I had just become the academic dean when David Edwards was our associate academic dean. I had taken the place of Dr. Ken Gangle. And so I was new in my role, totally dependent upon David Edwards to keep me out of the ditch. And God saw fit to deliver him from me and took him to heaven and in an unexpected way, in an unexpected time. But we loved him, and he meant a lot to us. 17 years ago, I pulled into the parking lot, and at 7:46, 47, heard the news. 9/11 changed our generation forever. And I would like to bow and pray today before we introduce our speaker for those families who for today is a difficult day and the aftermath of all of that. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Father, there's a few events in our lives that mark our generation, that remind us of human tragedy, at times human sinfulness, human frailty. The sights and sounds of 17 years ago are indelibly impressed in so many of our memories. Thank you, we haven't had another event like that since. We pray we never will. Especially on this day, we ask, another Tuesday morning, 17 years later, that you would be with these families. Comfort them, and Lord, we especially pray that they would be thinking about life and eternity, and maybe in your sovereign grace, you would draw more to yourself as a result of a different way of thinking today. May the testimonies of those who stood for you and in the aftermath gave testimony to you, may those find entrance into ears and hearts as well. So we pray for those who have lost loved ones, friends, and we ask that you would be a wonderful counselor and use this for your glory. We are comforted by the fact that you are never unloving in your ways. You can't be. You're never unjust in your decisions. They're always right. You cover all of your acts with kindness, even when we don't understand your timing. Your will is mysterious, and it causes us to worship you and to bow before you as a result. And so, Lord, we thank you for this day, and thank you for our speaker. Thank you for his life, his love for you, his love for your word, the worldwide ministry that you've opened up to him. We're so grateful for the way you have used him and how he has blessed all of us. And we bask in the shadow of his life, his ministry, his encouragement, especially here at Dallas Seminary. And we give you thanks for him in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Chuck Swindoll was a student. He left and became a pastor. In a very few series of pastorates, he ended up on our board, served on our board until he became the fourth president of Dallas Seminary. While he was still pastoring the E Free Church in Fullerton, then he had ideas of moving to Nashville, which we were all jealous of, and God landed him in Frisco, for which we're very, very, very grateful. He serves as our chancellor. He is the voice of, obviously, Insight for Living Ministries, the pastor of the Stonebriar Community Church, a friend, a mentor, an encourager, prolific writer, just a lot of fun. Chuck, thank you for spending time with us in these semesters. Thank you for ministering to us. Would you welcome Dr. Chuck Swindoll?
We all remember where we were on 9/11. It's doubtful anyone remembers where you were on 9/10, the day before 9/11. It's sort of the way life is, since we don't know what's coming around the corner, and that's even true today. things happen in an unguarded moment that a day or two later, if we're not careful, will haunt us for the rest of our days. If only we had known ahead of time, who knows what could have been done, at least in part, to stave off what became the worst tragedy of an attack on our own country by the savages who took the lives of over 3,000 people. Serious thought, I realize. But I stand before you today to talk about one of the subtle, one of the insidious temptations in ministry that you may not realize right now is finding root in your life, but may someday in an unguarded moment explode. And from that day on, you will live in the sadness of its impact on your life. Now, having said that in a rather dramatic way, I want to turn back to the subject we were thinking of earlier, which is far more pleasant, and that is the role of a servant. And I commend Elliot for winning this award. You are deserving of it. We were here at the same time back when the Earth's crust was cooling. And to my grandchildren's surprise, they had ketchup back when we were younger. I tell them they also had a wheel, and they just can't believe it. So it was a long time ago. I came on the campus 60 years ago this summer. So coming back is always a wonderful reminder of the grace of God, because I can tell you without hesitation, in my opinion, I was the least deserving of a place to sit as a student at Dallas Seminary. Not trying to look humble. Looking humble stinks. I'm just telling you the truth. I never dreamed there would be the kind of future God has made possible for us. Because I truly did believe, having been raised as I was, that the best I could ever say for myself is that I'm a servant of God. And I think that's one of the greatest titles in the world. Paul writes of it in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. If you would like to check that with me, the very first verse, let others regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. First as servants and then as stewards. They're not the same. We'll take the words apart for the next few moments, and I think you'll appreciate the unusual nature of the first word. It's a term Paul uses nowhere else in all of his writings, and it's a surprising term because when he refers to servants on other occasions, even in the previous chapter, he doesn't use this word. This is a one-time only term used by the apostle. It means under-rower. Strange sound, isn't it? because it referred to a time when ships were built differently than today, and when they were moved through the water in a different manner than ships move today. And the larger, longer ships called the trireme vessels, there were three layers, three decks down below of those who rowed, and they were called by this word, under rowers. A classmate friend of mine named David Roper, in a great little book you need to have in your library titled A Burden Shared, writes of this word, and because he says it better than I could, I want to read some things David says about this word. Literally, the word means under rowers, originally referred to the slaves who pulled the sweeps in ancient seagoing vessels. It was slave labor that kept the galleys going. If I follow Paul's analogy, writes Roper, he's saying that we leaders who make the galley go, so to speak, are mere under rowers. We're just part of the crew. Don't miss any of this. You who are greatly gifted, you who have promise, you whom I worry about the most, you who are highly intelligent, who ace the courses, who will sail through this school with hardly a blip on your academic record, I fear most for you. Because waiting at the gate of your future will be this insidious temptation called envy that leads to greed. But continuing, they are the ones seated down below decks in the lower seats, pulling on each one on his own oar with all the other rowers. We're not up on top. That's the captain's place. We set neither the course nor the cadence. It is his task to determine the heading and to call the stroke. This is something quite different from the usual picture of the pastor on the main deck, resplendent in full regalia, telescope in one hand, tiller in the other, the only one who knows where the church is going with everyone else down below. No. The apostle wanted to be regarded in a much different way, as one of God's galley slaves, down in the hold with the rest of God's people pulling on an oar like everyone else. That's what we are. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. In fact, we just read it. Let others regard us in this manner as under rowers. Would that we all had the spirit of an Elliot Johnson. Would that every faculty member understood humility like that man whom we all admire. But it isn't so much about him, he would be the first to tell you. It's about the one he and we pattern our lives after, who had every reason to strut his stuff, but never did. He came, humbled himself, and became obedient into even unto a cross kind of death, says Philippians 2. That's the servant. Notice the other word is the word steward. Let others see us or know us as stewards. As best I'm able to understand this original term, that's a word for someone who works in the house, behind the scenes, fusses around in the kitchen with the bread and the wine, preparing it for the meal, the one who puts together the recipes and prepares that food for those they will be serving, often unseen. You will frequently go to a restaurant serving delicious food, never knowing who the chef is, never seeing her face or his face. So it is in ministry, the one who works deeply in the realm of God's mysteries, fussing around in the book that we all love, that intrigues us and holds our attention like no other literature on earth, so that we might have prepared well the meal that will be served, whether to a class or a congregation or a small group of those living in the bush, we call it, or those in the military or wherever God calls us. You're training for that, so learn it well. That's why the school emphasizes day after day, month after month, semester after semester, learn the book, learn your way around it, so that you don't say stupid things about it, pulling verses from context, saying what you want it to say, which does not help anybody, but making sure you are representing what the writer wanted the reader to understand. That's what we want to know. That's what God has inspired. And so we are stewards of the magnificent mysteries of God. In this same context, the apostle speaks against boasting. It has no place in our lives. No place whatsoever. Not even little subtle hints toward ourselves, little self-serving remarks, little unguarded moments where we take the credit. None of that. Inappropriate, out of place, not good. Servants, that is, under rowers, and people who serve behind the scenes, whether butlers or servants in the house, cooks, people who wash the dishes, clean the pots and pans, we are those who work in the mysteries and secrets of God. And what a privilege it is to keep doing that year after year. Take it from me, the privilege only intensifies the longer you live. The more you do it, the more grateful you are for a book that is infallible, inerrant, inexhaustible, that will feed souls in every context in which you find yourself. As a steward of the mysteries. Now then, while serving down on the third lowest deck, way below the main deck, your mind can play tricks on you. There are days, especially when you get fairly good at working the recipes and serving fairly edible meals, before long, you can be tempted, and you can start thinking beyond the realm of under rowers and stewards. By the way, I should have gone on to read that second verse where it says, it is required of us that we be found faithful. trustworthy. That is the word. It suggests a dogged refusal to jump ship, a determination to stay in it, to row, row, row our boat, to stay at it year after year, place after place, in season and out of season. You know the text. Whatever the setting, stay at it, faithfully doing what you do. Doesn't even say fruitfully. It says faithfully staying at it. Through hardship, through criticism, through hate mail, through boredom, through sickness, through ingratitude, through sacrifice. It's all part of the role of a steward and an under rower. It's part of being faithful. That's what's in front of us. That's our calling. So settle it in your mind. This is our future. This is what we do. Now back to this little ornery temptation that begins to take our attention off our work. I've been rowing a long time, you will one day say, and I've not complained about being down here. I've got the blisters to show for it with this oar. I've been pulling my part on this great ship ministry a long time. Seems only right that I cash in on some of the perks that others seem to be enjoying. Seem like my classmate from seminary back in the class of whatever. Boy, I see what's happened in his life, and man, it hasn't happened in mine. And I see the church he serves, and I see all the people that are there, and I still have this same bunch, and you know, it's not that great shakes. It's about three blocks off Main Street. Shoot. I even ought to be making a lot more money. Then it starts. It's a thought. It's an alien thought. It can happen so easily. It's sort of the, not the 9/11 in our lives, it's the 9/10. It's before it breaks out into the open. It's not shared with anybody, even your own partner in life. You just start getting a little greedy. It happened to a servant whose life is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 5. So if you will turn from 1 Corinthians 4 back to 2 Kings 5, the last 8 verses of the chapter, you'll meet the man. I've often thought how good it is that the Lord stopped writing his word. I mean, aren't you grateful that your life isn't in a book that preachers will be speaking to seminary students about in 20 years from now, 30 years from now, 200 years from now, 600 years from now? They'll still be referring to you and what you did and what you thought and how stupid you were with what you did in your life. Here's an interesting story. For the first 19 verses of 2 Kings 5, there's a man who, at least to begin with, is suffering from leprosy. I don't know if you've ever seen leprosy. I have. When our Marine Corps outfit had the opportunity on the island of Okinawa to go to the North End, and I happened to be in the 3rd Division Band, and they invited us to come. We had a long, about 2-hour trip, and we got there, and we came to a leper colony. Probably you have never been to a leper colony. I'd never been to one. And we got out of the back of this big vehicle, and we got our instruments ready, and they were so grateful to see us because nobody ever came to entertain them. And we had a chance to see people who had no lips, who had no ears, whose nose was no longer on their faces, all of them grotesque looking. When they applauded on stumps. Most of them had only stubs for fingers. And they just loved our music, and they just wanted us to play and play and play. It was great. We did a couple of encores even. But the best part was seeing with our own eyes people with leprosy. It is the most pathetic, heartbreaking scene you can imagine. These dear people living in their own colony, unclean. And especially in biblical days, outside the camp. Stay out of the wall. Away from the gate. And of all things, this high-ranking officer gets leprosy. I mean, he's in a world of hurt. He also happens to be rich, or at least has riches available to him. Through a chain of events, he's told about a prophet, Jewish prophet. So he puts his pride in his pocket and decides it's worth a try. And he went and attempted to get a hold of that prophet. And the prophet sent a messenger to the door and said, go down to the river here and wash. Dip into it a few times, and when you come out, you'll be cleansed. Well, he was incensed. Doesn't he realize my rank? Does he know who he's talking to? I mean, is he so great that he's got to send a messenger to the door? I mean, at least I thought he would come and talk to me. There's no way I'm going to do that. I got rivers in my own country that I can dip in. How stupid an idea is that? He gets back and somebody prompts him, it might be worth a try. Since you haven't done that before. So he goes in, and you know the story, comes up cleansed. Well, just like now, when something great happens to an individual, and it's in the category of what one would call a miracle, most people in the world want to pay for it. So trust me on this. About $3 million worth of stuff he brings with him, and he wants Elisha to take it as a thank you. He comes genuinely. He comes in all gratitude now, and he says, here, this is there are suits of clothes here, and there's silver and there's gold, and you just take it all. You just look, I'm cleansed. I don't have that terrible disease anymore. And Elisha makes it clear, I don't want your money. By the way, it's a nice line to remember. Think before you take money for a funeral. Please. Think before you plan a wedding knowing it'll really pay nicely. Think seriously about giving yourself as an under rower and a steward. You'll not only shock the recipient, they'll never forget the act of grace. But Elisha was just built like that because he's called the servant of the living God. He was truly a servant. So he turns him away, and the man, I'm sure, amazed that he wouldn't at least take something for the miracle. But Elisha says to him, verse 16 of 2 Kings 5, I will take nothing. And he refused it. Okay? Now, the problem with this whole thing is that Elisha has a servant named Gehazi. Gehazi. Who's hearing all of this. May very well have been the messenger that went to the door and turned him away. Or at least he turned away because of that. So Gehazi's been in the middle of all of this and has watched the possibility of the transfer of the money. And he doesn't have the attitude that Elisha has. So we read in verse 20 about what happened on September the 10th. 2001. An alien thought is implanted in his brain. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, thought. Don't go too quickly past that. It all begins in the brain, in the mind, in the imagination. Thinking, well, I'd like to have a couple of nice new suits. I mean, I don't need $3 million, but $500,000 wouldn't be bad. I mean, I don't want to be greedy about this, but I mean, the guy's probably offended. You see, when you begin to rationalize, you could talk yourself into anything, even another woman who isn't your wife, or another man who isn't your husband, or another church that isn't God's call for you, or another role that he doesn't have for you to fill. In Gehazi's place, it's he thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, and look how that's always a great line to use when you want to justify it. You know, before God, as the Lord lives, I will run after him and I'll take something from him. The thought is now already in action. I'll find him. I know which way he went. And so look at what he does. Watch closely. Verse 21. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. He pursued him. When Naaman saw one running after him. Now watch the lies as they unfold in the life of this man on his own 9/11. He saw one running after him. He came down from his chariot to meet him. He said, is all well? You okay? Everything okay back there at the at the shack where you and Elisha hang out? He said, all is well. That's a lie. It's not well with him. He's in the middle of deceiving himself. My master has sent me. That's a lie. But of course, when you want to get something from a rich guy and you got to build a case, then you got to build it out of lies. Since it's not based on truth. And Naaman could see through it if he didn't word it this way. And he's not true lying. He says, behold, just now two young seminary students from Dallas, sons of the prophets, have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Give them a talent. So that's a lie. But it makes it sound better if you're going to get it for a couple of seminary students. They're always poor. They always need something. So let me raise a little money for them. They can put a new suit on their backs. And two changes of clothes. It's all a lie. And Naaman said, well, be pleased to take two talents. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and gave them to two of his servants. And they carried them before him, and it all looked so good. And Naaman left feeling great. At least they took something. I feel better about it. And Gehazi thinks, now I got to get that from those guys because they're not going to touch it. Look at the next line. When he came to the hill, he took it all from their hand. It's all for him. Lion scritch. He acted so pious. And he says he deposited them in the house and he sent the men away. See you later, guys. They departed. He went in and stood before his master. This is where it gets pretty ugly. Be sure your sins will find you out. You mess secretly with pornography, it's going to catch up with you. It ain't a secret. And if you're doing that, it's only a matter of time. So either deal with why you're doing it and stop it, or get out of Dallas Seminary. Don't live a lie. Don't let us help you cultivate a habit that's going to ruin the very thing we're trying to prepare you for. Don't go there. Tell yourself the truth. But see, this is the moment of truth for Gehazi. And Elijah says to Gehazi, well, where have you been? Are you ready for another bold-faced lie? Gehazi said, your servant went nowhere. See, when you lie to yourself, and then when you lie to someone else, you'll have no problem lying to your master. I didn't go anywhere. Your servant went nowhere. And he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? How do you know that? He is a man of God. God speaks to Elisha. Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? What are you thinking? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence white, a leper as white as snow. Okay, you've listened very carefully and I appreciate it. Obviously, I feel passionate about this because I've seen this. Details are different. Greed is the same. And don't think for a moment that I don't know what it is to be tempted, because I fight the temptations just like you fight them. That's why I turned out so ugly. I've been fighting them all these years. And thank goodness I've yielded to just the ones that I've been able to handle and deal with. None of them scandalous, thank God. But some of them have scared me to death when I've thought about them. Let me tell you my story. Now you're all really listening. When I graduated, it was my privilege to have opportunity to go one of four places. One was Dayton, Ohio, one was Chattanooga, Tennessee, one was Castro Valley, California, and one was to stay right here and remain on in the most enviable position one can imagine as a graduate from Dallas Seminary in 1963. I could serve as the assistant to Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost. I've been serving at Grace Bible Church for two and a half years, and Dr. Pentecost felt he needed an assistant. He had no one to help him at Grace Bible Church, and he said to me, if you're willing, I'm willing to have you, and we would love to have you interviewed, and we'd love to have you be our assistant pastor. I thought about the opportunities, and Cynthia was carrying our second child. We had lost a baby between our first and this pregnancy, so we were sort of afraid. She was bleeding from a car accident we had had, and we were afraid of losing our sweet second baby, as we had lost the first one in a miscarriage. And we talked over it at length. I knew the people at Grace, and they knew me, and it wouldn't involve a long move, and I could serve there, and I wasn't ready for a pastorate. I knew I wasn't, and I thought, if you're willing, Dr. Pentecost, to help me and train me, I'd consider it an absolute honor. And I really was honored. They amazingly said yes, voted me in, and I became his assistant pastor. Now, Dr. Pentecost at that time was the voice, especially in the realm of biblical prophecy. If there was a conference held and it was on that subject, if you didn't invite Dr. Dwight Pentecost, you were missing something very important. Unless you brought in John Walford. If you had them both, you had a packed house. And they all wanted to hear what either one of them said about future things. And our church at Grace grew. We built a new building. And it became, little by little, full. And it's now full with two services and a Sunday evening service. And what a joy to serve in a situation that is just, if you've ever been in one like that or will be, you'll know what it is to feel the thrill of such growth and excitement. And never once did I watch Dr. Pentecost call attention to himself. He, in fact, was painfully shy. In fact, he said to me on one occasion, Chuck, after the service, I don't always know what, I've never told anybody this, but I'm telling you today. He said, he's gone, so he won't corner me afterwards. And he said, I don't know what to say. People bring their babies, and I think, oh, nice baby. And I, he said, you kind of have this gift of gab. I thought, is this a compliment, or is this? So he said, you know what to say. Could you stand near me? And I said, Dr. Pentecost, I would be honored to stand near you. As a matter of fact, maybe it'll rub off. So I was there with him following service after service, just year after year. It was a marvelous experience. Now, when he traveled to speak, of all things, he asked me to preach in his place. And the church was packed. Of course. Because they thought he was preaching on that Sunday that I was going to be there. But how easy for me to think. Wow. And how few guys, as young as I was and as inexperienced, had such a captive audience. Then I had a visit from an elder at Grace. Never forget it. Love the man. Name was Jim. Jim said to me one day, "Chuck, you got a few minutes?" I said, "Sure." He said, "There's something I want to say to you. It's kind of a warning." And I said, "Sure." And I quickly went back thinking, have I done something? Have I said something? You know how you'll do. And he said, no, don't. Nothing's out of line yet. But he said, I just want to tell you, you're in an enviable place. And we on the elder team know that. Maybe even more than you do. And we just want you to realize that all this popularity for you, and I'll never forget the words, is a borrowed popularity. Isn't that a good line? I said, I know it, Jim. He said, don't ever forget that. You don't deserve these crowds. It's not your flock. And he said, no, nobody's said to me that they think you're trying to think like that, but they know you're human. He said, if you're not careful, before long, you will start to think alien thoughts. What he was doing was wanting to guard me against the Gehazi syndrome. So glad I thought of that word. I couldn't think of it for a moment. Don't get caught up in it. Yours is a borrowed popularity. They didn't come to hear you. They thought the man was on, and he was gone. You don't know how many of them went, oh, brother. That helped me so much. And I still remember it to this day. When I stepped into the role as president of this school, I was the least likely candidate. But you know why it worked? Because I followed great men. And I stood on their shoulders. And they hadn't made a mess of things. And they were men of integrity. And there was nothing I had to clean up. I just had to build on what was already established and to keep my eyes on the role of an under rower and a steward. That's what I'm good at. Not much more, but I'm good at that. I can grab that sucking oar. Well, probably shouldn't have said sucking oar, but I mean, I can grab that oar, and I can pull that thing, and I've been pulling that thing now for over 55 years, and I love it. And I sometimes think, you're too good, God. Thank you for a book that just preaches itself if I just get out of the way. Thank you for saying these great things and revealing this about Gehazi and not telling them all about me. Thank you that I can go after Gehazi and to remember that most of this success is a borrowed success. Jesus is the one that drew them in. He's the one they worship, for goodness sake. And Jim left and turned around and stood at the door, and he said, just remember, You got one main calling. Just love the flock and get out of the way. And every time I see Jim, I thank him. It's been all these years. One of the greatest contributions he made in my life. He made that quiet morning so that I wouldn't experience a 9/11 in my ministry. Let's bow together, please. Lord, if we had one single prayer to offer, it would be, glorify yourself in my life, in our lives. Be glorified, Lord. Help us in the process of learning all these great truths so that we can read the recipe and serve the meal, so that we can row better and more faithfully. Lord God, may we remember we wouldn't even have a ship if it weren't for you. There'd be no meal if it weren't for your word. Thank you for blessing us often in spite of ourselves. But remind us that you share your glory with no one else. All of it belongs to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Everybody said, amen.